Right. Well, good morning. We have graduated from 1 Thessalonians to 2 Thessalonians. And today, not getting into the text exactly, but borrowing the wisdom of wise men who have read through the text a number of times, we're looking at what is technically called an introduction. This is more than audience, 2 Thessalonians. It's not that kind of an introduction. What it is asking certain questions about the writing. Who wrote it? To whom did he write it? Where was he when he wrote it? And what date was it written? All of these then have some importance in the larger scheme, but many of these things we simply don't know. We get evidence from the scripture itself, but those who are given to the study of the ancient writers pick up information and share it with us. So it just gives you a settled sense of the book, and that's what we're trying to do today. 2 Thessalonians is the second member of the eschatological group. And that's dealing with the last things among the Pauline epistles. Henry Clarence Thiessen, in his introduction to the New Testament, said 2 Thessalonians is important, first of all, like 1 Thessalonians, because of its teachings on the Lord's return, then because of its predictions concerning the man of lawlessness, and finally, because of its instructions concerning the treatment of the idle and disorderly. It's a very short book. to have three major contributions to Revelation makes it an important thing. It's one of those books, by the way, that I would challenge you to read it through once a day for an entire month. It doesn't take you very long. Like I say, it's three chapters. But by doing that, after the first week, you pretty well know it. The words are familiar. The second week, I've found that then you begin to connect something you never did before. You connect the last thing said with the first things. Normally, we only can connect the first things to the last things, but we don't keep cycling around to where we see, oh, what he said there is anticipated here, what he says first. And so you gather into it. Now, what D. Edmund Hebert did, reading it through time after time after time, was to ask certain questions, like, what does this book actually say? Who wrote it? To whom did he write it? What are the evidences of this? What are their historical references that very possibly indicate when it was written, that type of thing. So we're taking most of this introduction work from his work. I found him to be very faithful. He has excellent outlines. I'll be using his outline for the text. We want to look, first of all, at the authenticity of 2 Thessalonians. This asks the question, did Paul write it? The evidence, first, is the external, that's history. The external evidence in favor of the authenticity of 2 Thessalonians is earlier, people earlier writing, and even stronger than that for 1 Thessalonians. And these characteristics, it is quoted more frequently by the early church fathers than is 1 Thessalonians. The passage about the man of sin made a strong impression on the early church, and frequent reference was made to it. Polycarp seems to quote from the epistle, though anonymously. Polycarp wasn't anonymous, but he was just quoting it without giving a name of the book. Justin Martyr alludes to it, Irenaeus the first to mention it directly by name, and then both Clement of Alexandria and Tertullian quote it as by the Apostle Paul. So, attestations, the statement that Paul wrote it, come from every section of the Christian church. So that's external, very strong, very precise, and all that we could ask for for an ancient book. The evidence is that Paul wrote it. Internally, there's nothing contradicting that. The internal evidence in favor of Pauline authorship is strong. Twice, the writer refers to himself as Paul. Of course, Paul the Apostle was not the only Paul of the day, but he's the only one that fits these characteristics, writing to this place, having come there, we find in the book of Acts, having been there and starting the church. The general contents are definitely Pauline. People generally use a different pronunciation for that. They say Pauline, but it sounds like a girl's name. So I always say Pauline. So you choose to do what you want. The general contents are definitely Pauline. In the words of Neil, in respect of vocabulary, style, fundamental theological assumptions, the second letter is as Pauline as the first. We come then to P.J. Gloag from the Pulpit Commentary had this. The character of Paul is impressed upon this epistle. His lively sympathy with his converts, his gratitude to God for the increase of their faith and love, his joy in their spiritual welfare, his tenderness when censuring them, in other words, he doesn't badmouth them, he's very tender in censuring them, his assertion of his apostolic authority, his reference to his former instructions, what he had taught them before, and his request for an interest in their prayers. He wanted them to pray for him. All of these characteristics of the apostle are found in this epistle. Now, does anybody object to Paul writing this? Yes. first of all, on the basis of the prophecy, only the radical German criticism of the 1800s brought the authorship of 2 Thessalonians under attack. Brother Jeb was telling us about this when we were dealing with the text issue. Onto the world scene came the theory of evolution. The worst part of the theory of evolution was not its scientific debilitation, which has happened now, but the philosophical implications that everything evolved. Therefore, all the smart people said, well, then Christianity evolved, the Bible evolved, and so they began looking for those evidences. Primarily, they reasoned that Paul, or whoever it was, could not have written such advanced prophecies so early in the evolution of Christianity. So obviously he didn't, so now we have to think of it differently, you see. The attempt to prove it then a forgery, somebody calling himself Paul, raised more logical problems than it solved. You can say anything you want, just proving it is a very different thing. It was unreasonable that the churches should accept a false epistle so shortly after Paul's death. Further, by eliminating the supernatural from the letter, which they were trying to do, they denied the only satisfactory reason for anyone to write such a letter. So they couldn't have been that dealing with that supernatural. It was just be good and be nice. That guts the letter. There's no reason to write it. And a Bible-believing Christian, then, who holds to God's inspiration, has no need of explanations. God revealed these prophecies to Paul. It's not a matter of evolution. It's not a matter of man figuring it out or man looking ahead and seeing what he wants to prophesy. God gave it to him. The simplest explanation is that both letters are genuine and have reference to different phases of the second coming. They said, well, it doesn't sound like the same second coming. He's talking about something different than the first one. Yeah, two phases of the second coming. Then they changed from attacking the prophecy to talking about the tone and style. And this is so subjective that it's always a good place to go if you want to argue for somebody who didn't write it. It doesn't sound like him to me. See? The critic shifted to the literary relationship of the two letters, saying that the tone and style of the epistles differ. So some of them said the first epistle represents a warm and glowing affection for the readers, while the second is rather chilly and officially formal. Well, then to argue back, the Bible believers showed them the similarities between the two. And they said, oh, well, that very similarity suggests a clever imitator. So it didn't matter what they were saying. It ends up that they would use this as a reason. While they do have similarities, so do Ephesians and Colossians, obviously very different books, but both acknowledged by Paul. The actual parallelism between the two letters is not more than one-third of the whole contents, and also where they are parallel, it's not in a corresponding outline of the books. They just are in different parts of the epistle. So this is the second epistle cannot be a simple copy of the first with a little editing. It shows a completely different thing. So the rather obvious conclusion, the critics' attempts to discredit Pauline authorship have proved ineffectual. ISBE, Indiana, International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, says there is today a manifest tendency among all scholars, including those in the more radical camps, to return to the traditional position concerning the authorship. All the arguments got shot down. So once again, conservative position stands vindicated. Yay, raw for our side. All right, Roman numeral 2, the occasion for 2 Thessalonians. Why did Paul write it? Paul received, evidently, further information about the Thessalonian church. This is the immediate occasion for writing. The evidence is in this that he got more information, decides to deal with that in the second letter. So, most obvious way that would have happened is that the bearer of the first epistle, the guy that he handed it to, and he went to Thessalonica from Corinth and gave it to the church, he probably stayed long enough to notice the results of that first epistle. How did they take it? How did they respond? You know, the author, Paul, would have been interested in him relaying that when he came back. Oh, I don't know, I left immediately. No, you stay and find out, see. But that's, you know, a guess. Perhaps other messengers gave information. That would probably indicate a longer period of time between them. But it's possible that others, a little troubled about what's going on, would have made the trip and found Paul and talked to him about it. But anyway, the occasion is very clearly that he got more information about what was happening in Thessalonica, and he wrote to deal with that. Third point is this, the place and date of 2 Thessalonians, the place Paul wrote from Corinth. This is the same, he's in the same place that he was when he wrote the first epistle. If you notice the same names that are associated in the salutation, he names the same people that were with him before. In Acts 18:5, when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the Spirit, testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ, and this was in Corinth. Now, we know that these men were together in Corinth from the book of Acts, but we know of no place where these three men were together again. That doesn't mean it didn't happen, it just we have no knowledge of that. Silas, in fact, drops entirely out of the story of Acts after this time, and the place definitely appears to be Corinth. Everything fits, nothing is contradictory to that. So we'll say that he was in Corinth. And the date, while there are new developments dealt with in 2 Thessalonians, there's nothing radically new. So seemingly only a few months elapsed between the writing of the two epistles. The circumstances had not changed very much. Paul requests prayer that he may be delivered from unreasonable and evil men. When we put that together with the book of Acts and what was going on in Corinth, this may be when Paul was anticipating opposition at Corinth. Paul seems to think of leaving the city before trouble broke out, but then the Lord directed him to remain in the city. We're told about this in Acts 18, 9 and 10. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, No man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. But we find that Paul's premonition seems to come true. Trouble did erupt. They took the opportunity of a change of office, and a man named Gallio was appointed ruler in Thessalonica, or in Corinth, I'm sorry. So they said, oh, well, welcome to our city. We're the faithful citizens. And by the way, we've got a troublemaker here. Chapter 18, verses 12 to 16. When Gallio, the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. Pay attention to that charge, you see. So Paul was now about to open his mouth. Gallio said unto the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong, robbed a bank, or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason that I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he drave them out of the judgment seat. Here was an official sanction for Paul to preach Christianity. The law would not touch him in this. And there's no reason to come back. To drive them from the judgment seat seems to indicate they didn't want to leave, stubbornly wanting to stay. Well, the trouble erupted that Paul was fearing, but God's promise was fulfilled, and this settled it for as long as Gallio was there. If we date the first epistle in the late summer of AD 50-51, as we did, then 2 Thessalonians will be dated during the fall or early winter of the same year, 50-51. So, that's, you know, Christ, the year of our Lord, Anno Domini, AD, year of our Lord, that's not after death. It's the year of the Lord. So this is counting from his birth. So about or somewhere around 30, AD 30, is when Christ died. So this is a mere 20 years after the very death of Christ, the presentation of the day of Pentecost and the beginning of the church. All right, let's look then at two more things. We'll be done fairly early, the purpose of 2 Thessalonians. And we see two things very clearly here. One is commendation. He still has a lot of good to say about them. He commends them. Paul commends their growth in faith and love. And we'll be covering all these in the text, but chapter 1, verse 3. You think about that, their growth in faith, in believing God, and in love, in the practice of the things of God. So that's everything that a preacher could ask for. Informing them that he uses their faithfulness under persecution to stimulate other churches. He says, you have become such an example. I should just mention that things like yesterday, the outpouring of love and practical love. Karen, I was saying to her, I was asking for compliments is what I was doing. I said, well, how did we do? How were things? She said, I came down, I saw the bounty of the food. She said, I was overwhelmed. She started to tear up, as Karen does. And she said, it is something amazing to be on the receiving end of that. And I'll just tell you, a pastor can't be any prouder of a church than when this things like this happen. And you know, it's not grudging, okay, I guess I could do that. At the last minute, Kathy called my wife and said, anything else? And she'd already assigned Matthew at the piano lesson to bring some 2 liters. And but we'd have had a difficulty supplying baked beans. We had a person that was going to do it, and they reported in, we can't do it. So I said, well, how about green beans? And I was telling her today, you know, it was a 100-pound tub of green beans there, if you remember seeing. Just amazing. We sent home about a 5-pound take-home thing with the family. So much appreciated. It's like, what can we do? And you can't ask us too much. So it reminded me of this because when I'm sitting at the lunch at Heritage and other preachers, most of the teachers there are also pastors, and the talk comes to how tough things are and how many times they wanted to quit last week and all these things. And I'm saying, things are going pretty well for us. We had a wonderful, you know, this and a wonderful that. And just glorious to be pastor of Open Door. All right, well then, not only commendation, but also some corrections. Paul corrects two dangerous tendencies in the church. The first is doctrinal. Certain teachers claimed that the day of Christ is at hand, that the Thessalonians had missed the rapture, and they were in the day of the Lord. Paul corrects this error, saying this hope had not yet been fulfilled, and the rapture was the first phase of the Lord's coming and was imminent. It could happen any moment. The second phase of the day of the Lord was not present, since two events had to precede it. He says, we know we're not in the tribulation period because, one, there would be a general apostasy, a general falling away. And secondly, there would be the manifestation of the man of sin, the Antichrist. He would be that, it's the Antichrist signing of the covenant with Israel that is the actual beginning of the tribulation period from Daniel chapter 9, I think. So he says, you need not fear that you're already in the day of the Lord. It hasn't happened. So the doctrinal was the first issue. We'll be dealing with that as God gives us time. And then the second dangerous tendency was practical. And this often seems to be the case with people who over talk about the last things. I remember being cautioned of this early on in my Bible training, that he said, you know, go into it, study it. Just don't go overboard on this thing, because the teacher was saying, he said, I did a study of this early on, and he said, I became so convinced that the coming of Christ was so close at hand. He said, I sold off my insurance policy. I did all these different things, you know, not planning for the future, because any minute he's going to come. I don't see how it can be another year, you know. And so he was using the money for other things. And here he was 60 years later, and been nice to have insurance by that time. What was going on here? Some of the church had given up their jobs. If, you know, this is the end time, why waste my time with a job? They were living in idleness. They were spending their time in propagating their views. And these idlers lived off others. Since the earlier situation, he talked about this in the first book, but it was aided by the doctrinal problem. Paul rebukes these idlers and instructs the church as to its attitude toward them. Sort of a tough love thing. It is love, but it's not the sentimental thing. Well, let's just take care of them. And then finally, point five, the characteristics of 2 Thessalonians. What should we expect in this? Well, looking first of all at the contents, 2 Thessalonians is the shortest of Paul's 9 letters to the churches. Only the personal letter to Titus and Philemon are briefer. It contains 4 prayers in its 3 chapters, 4 prayers for the readers, and again he asks for their prayers for him. Like 1 Thessalonians, it has no direct quotation from the Old Testament. We can kind of read into this. These were Gentiles who got saved. the whole thing of appealing. You know why I quote? You see the quotes up there. I put them down so you can read them. I quote because people who've gone before me have spent so much time and effort, uncomputerized time and effort, to figure these things out, that and then they come up with a thing that I completely agree with. I cite them as an authority. But the fact that you need to accept, and maybe you've never heard of these guys, but it's in the context that they're an authority. So I refer to that, and it, you know, takes a little of the burden off me. I'm not making this all up myself, that the established people have agreed with me. So I put it up there for you to see. It doesn't hold the same effect if you were raised a Gentile in complete darkness of spiritual things and didn't have the scriptures. You didn't have that sense of honoring them above all things. So he doesn't directly quote from the Old Testament. Of course, his things are all consistent with it. Paul emphasized at the end the signature in his own hand. This was apparently to safeguard against the danger of false letters claiming to be from him. And the way he says it seems to indicate that that had happened. Somebody recognizing that anybody could claim to be Paul had written a letter that caused some confusion. So he says, I'm going to start doing this. At the end of this, where you have somebody, a skilled writer, put this down, at the end of it, I scrawl my autograph on there. So you'll recognize this. There's my handwriting, and this is the way you'll know. And then the other interesting characteristic of 2 Thessalonians is prophecy. And again, this is in the eschatological group. Paul gives a detailed prophecy of end time events in chapter 2. It was obviously understandable to the original readers. You know, we read it and we say, I'm not quite getting it. We have to work at studying that to understand it. But remember, Paul gave them previous instructions that we don't have. I mean, his verbal instructions to them. So he's adding to that, unseen by us, to explain some things. I would say that comparing Scripture with Scripture, we find is not too difficult to understand. There's nothing self-contradictory about it. It fits in with what we know of other Scripture. So, but just reading it by itself, it's not self-explanatory. But he wrote it, obviously, so that because they would understand it. So we find out that prophecy should be a light and a guide instead of a matter of heat, as it is often in discussions. 2 Peter 1:19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. And what he's just been talking about, that he was an eyewitness on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so more sure than what? More sure than an eyewitness account. Whereunto you do well that you take heed, pay attention to this prophecy, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. Traveling at night, I'm thankful for the lights that show me where the road ahead is going to be beyond my headlights. And he says, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. The picture is that, okay, the sun came up, now we can see things much, much better. And so it will be with the coming of Christ. All of these things will be fact and not just believed by faith. So let us reverently study this epistle to that end, to gain the light and wait for, in fact, the dawning of the Son of God, the light itself. All right, any comments or questions or additions to the study of 2 Thessalonians? I had so much in this, and going over it, I saw there was repetition and so on. I had put this together a few years ago. So much repetition and so on, and a large quotes that really all I wanted was a smaller portion, so I got it down, so I made it a little too short, about 10 minutes too short. But not that you'll be upset with me about that. Go eat some more breakfast stuff. Well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that for your purposes, you kept Paul in Corinth with needs for the church in Thessalonica. We thank you because that allowed him to write and allowed you to inspire the writing, which meant that it was important for them, but just as important for us. You have made it that which is eternal in its truth, guaranteeing every word to be from you. Now we ask that as we approach 2 Thessalonians, you might help us to look forward to understanding the things of the last days, the understanding of the prophecy and of the man of sin and all of these things. Help us to peg these things as absolutely true, not a futurist's guesses of the future, but rather the things that you have revealed that in your eternity you see very plainly as happening. We pray that you might guide and direct us to set our minds and hearts on exactly what you have to say to us through this letter. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.